God, I am grateful that you have brought us here tonight. I'm grateful that you have brought each of us here safely and without much delay, even though there's been traffic and things like that. You've brought us here, and we're grateful for your faithfulness to us. We're grateful, too, Lord, that we have the freedom to gather around your word, to talk about it openly, to discuss the things that you're teaching us. And we are mindful, Lord, that that may not be a freedom we always have. And so we want to be taking advantage of that while we have that freedom. And so we just give you praise and honor for it. Help us now as we focus our thoughts in on this passage in Philippians. Give us teachable hearts that we might really examine where we're at in regard to working out our salvation, and that you might show us where we need to grow and improve, encourage us in the ways that you have sanctified us thus far, and give us grace to continue on. We commit our evening to you for your glory, for Christ's sake. Amen. We'll go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. When my husband Charles was in his first year of college, he wrote home to his mother. And in that letter, he talked a little bit about what the Lord was teaching him, some of the things that had been on his heart. And at the end of that part of his letter, he said, "I realized that when I became a Christian, I was really signing up to obey." That's what this passage in Philippians is all about. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 18. Really, in many ways, this is what Paul's entire letter is about. Living in the joy of ever-growing Christ-likeness as we partner together in the advancement of the gospel. And the passage that we're going to look at today is in many ways a parallel passage to the end of chapter 1, verses 27 through 30. Some commentators call it an inclusio, or a bracket. So much like you might write a thesis paper, you start out presenting an idea, and then you elaborate it, explain it, illustrate it, and then you conclude by restating that idea again. So that's kind of what he's doing here. He started out the end of chapter 1 and introducing the idea of living in a manner worthy of the gospel, and then he elaborates on that in terms of explaining how we are to consider others more important than ourselves. We're to put their interests before our own. And then he, of course, illustrates that in the person of Jesus Christ. And then he comes full circle and he wraps it up again by saying, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." So you'll see a lot of parallels in this passage to what we learned at the end of chapter 1. Maybe that's better. We'll see about that. Okay, so in the end of chapter 1, Paul talks about living worthy of the gospel. And then in this passage, he talks about working out your own salvation. Those are really parallel ideas. And then in the end of chapter 1, he talks about them standing and striving and suffering, whether he's present with them or absent. And then in this section, he talks about obeying, whether he's present or absent. He talks about, at the end of chapter 1, standing and striving and suffering without fear of others. And then here, he talks about obeying with fear of God. In that section, he talks about living in humility and unity. And in this passage, he talks about not complaining and arguing, which those ideas go hand in hand. In that passage, he talks about being a witness to the world, and that is the will of God. And in this passage, he talks about shining as lights in the world so that we can stand before him someday blameless. Is that better? Okay, we'll try that. So let's go ahead and read our passage for tonight, and then we'll jump into it. Starting in verse 12, he says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without fault or without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. In this passage, we're going to see that the main command of the whole thing is to work out your own salvation. It's really what it's all about. And then Paul's going to elaborate on three ways that we do that. He says we're going to do it with fear and trembling in verses 12 and 13. We're going to do it without grumbling and questioning in verses 14 and 15. And we're going to do it by holding fast to the word of life in verses 16 through 18. So Paul begins by saying, therefore, and anytime you see the word therefore, you should ask what it's there for. It always relates backwards. So if it says therefore or so then or because of that, you have to think about what comes before. So all that Paul has said up to this point, but specifically from chapter 1, verse 27 up to this point, is the reason for what he's saying now. And he calls them beloved. Now, I tend to kind of look over these things, but I think there's an important reason that he does this. He wants them to listen carefully to what he's going to say. And so by using a term of endearment like beloved, he is prompting them or giving them an incentive, if you will, to take heed and to remind them that he has tender affection for them. When we look back at what Paul has just said in chapter 2 about living in humility and unity, putting the interests of others before our own, and when we consider that flawless example of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's pretty intimidating, a little bit overwhelming. And if we let it, it could be a bit discouraging to think about how difficult it is to truly live out those commands. And you know, when someone is admonishing us to live in obedience, our tendency, we're prone to sort of think they're being hard on us, right? And so Paul softens this exhortation with a reminder that he loves them, that he's sharing these things because he loves them. Tenderness has a way of making exhortation a little easier to swallow. Recalling a person's successes often makes hearing their faults a little bit easier to take. This is what we see Paul doing here in this next phrase. He says, as you've always obeyed. So he's reminding them of the faithfulness he has seen in them to be obedient to God's word. And that reminder is kind of a catalyst for them to continuing on in that obedience. He says, as you've always obeyed, so now not only is in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation. This is a pattern we see in some of Paul's other letters where he points out where his spiritual children have been excelling. In 1 Thessalonians, he tells the Thessalonians in chapter 4, verses 1 and 10, he tells them to excel still more. He had commended them for their obedience in the area of sexual purity, and so he says, excel still more. Keep doing that. You're doing well. Don't let up. Continue on in that obedience. And in the letter that he wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 8, 7, Paul says to them, in the context of giving and generosity, he says to them, but as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. That is, he recalled the ways that they had excelled, faith, speech, knowledge, earnestness, and now he's calling them to excel in the area of giving as well. If we are ever only pointing out the faults of those that we're teaching and discipling, we will discourage them, and we potentially will provoke them to anger. We see this as parents, too. If we're only ever pointing out our children's faults or grandchildren's faults, we will provoke them. This goes for spiritual children as well. We want to encourage them. But if we have made it our habit in life to point out to those that we teach and instruct how we see the Lord working in their lives, then when we do need to exhort them or rebuke them, it's likely they will receive it a little more readily. So Paul, given the Philippians' past faithfulness when he was present with them, he urges them to be faithful even in his absence. Now, the text doesn't really indicate the reason that Paul needs to say this, but it isn't the first time he's alluded to this in this letter. Back in chapter 1, at the end of chapter 1, like we just talked about, he urged them to walk in a manner worthy of Christ so that whether he came and saw them or was absent from them, he would hear that they were standing and striving and suffering together for the sake of the gospel. Now, it's possible that there are a couple different things that could be going on here. It's possible that they were being somewhat negligent in their obedience now that Paul was not with them. This makes me think of children who obey when mom's in the room but not when mom's out of the room, or employees who only work when the boss is around. It's possible this is what's going on. You know, in chapter 4, he talks about those two women, Euodia and Syntyche, and how they were not getting along. Maybe that's what's happening here. It's also possible that perhaps they had relied a little too heavily on Paul for their spiritual progress. Maybe they had a little bit of a codependent kind of attitude where they felt like they could only truly be faithful to Christ if Paul was right there by their side. Whatever the reason, it doesn't necessarily matter what it is, Paul urges them, you need to work out your own salvation. They can't rely on Paul too heavily. They can't do it just when Paul's there. They have to work out their own salvation. We do too. And this is the command that really governs this whole passage. Now, it's important that we understand that Paul is not saying work for your own salvation, or work to attain your own salvation, or work to earn your own salvation. We cannot work for our salvation. We cannot earn it. We can never do enough good things to earn our salvation. Salvation is all of grace by faith. In some of our previous lessons, we have looked at Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, which say, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." There's no way we can work to attain our salvation. But this passage says, work out your own salvation. Flesh it out. Develop it. Live it out. Live your life in accordance with the salvation you've been given. Demonstrate the results of your salvation in your daily life and how you live it out amongst one another. Genuine salvation gets worked out, if you will, in the way a person lives. There's no such thing as a saved person who then goes on living like the world, never changing, never growing, never becoming more like Christ. True salvation results in a life that works out the effects of that salvation. It's worked out in our thinking, in our attitudes, in our motives, in our desires, in our speech, in our conduct. James, the Apostle James, says in James 2:17, or I guess, yeah, James, not the Apostle James, he says that faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Now, he isn't saying that faith plus works saves you. He's saying that faith, which doesn't demonstrate itself in works, is a dead kind of faith. It's useless. Back in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9 that we just read, we read that we're saved by grace through faith, and that it is a gift of God. It's not the result of works. But the very next verse, verse 10, says that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Commentator William Hendrickson says of this idea that Paul's talking about, that Paul has in mind continuous, sustained, strenuous effort. Believers are not saved at one stroke. Their salvation is a process. It is a process in which they themselves, far from remaining passive or dormant, take a very active part It is a pursuit, a following after, a pressing on, a contest, a fight, a race. He goes on to say, it is one thing to shout, do all to the glory of God, but it is quite a different thing to carry this out in practice. It is one thing to pray as we have forgiven our debtors, but it is not so easy really to forgive. It is one thing to display a beautiful plaque in our home saying Christ is the head of this home, but it is something else again actually to recognize him as head by submitting every important question to him in prayer and by obeying his every command. Now, having presented the Philippians with this command, Paul spends the rest of the next several verses explaining how and why we work out our salvation. He gives us three descriptions, if you will, of how we do it: with fear and trembling, without grumbling or questioning, and by holding fast to the word of life. So the first way that we work out our salvation is with fear and trembling. Now, this isn't terror in the sense of being terrified of God. As believers, we don't need to be terrified of him. And this isn't fear of failure, per se, and it isn't fear of not having the ability, per se. This is holy fear. This is awe and reverence. This is respect. The kind that causes you to actually fear doing anything that would bring displeasure to God. We ought to be fearful of God in a healthy way. We ought not to approach him in a flippant or casual or disregarding sort of way. We serve the very God of the universe, the God who created all things, the one who, as Matthew says in Matthew 10:28, has the power not only to destroy the body, but to destroy both body and soul in hell. Really, if you think about it, this is the reason we come to God for salvation. If it weren't for the prospect of eternity in hell, for if there weren't any punishment for our sins, there would be no need to be saved. There is a certain fear that draws us to him to ask him to save us in the first place. We turn to him to save us from hell, from the just punishment for our sins. And that same kind of godly fear prompts us to not just turn to him in repentance for salvation, but continue repenting and living in obedience to him the rest of our lives. Certainly, once we're saved, we don't need to fear his punishment. He has carried out his wrath on Jesus Christ on the cross. But we should have a sense of fearing his discipline, his chastening for our willful ongoing sin. This is what Paul's talking about. He isn't intending for the Philippians or us to earn God's favor now any more than we would even maybe attempt to earn it before we're saved. That's not what he's talking about. He is actually quick to explain, after he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, he's quick to say, it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. This is the first reason Paul gives us for why we can work out our salvation. It is God who's working in us. And this should be, in a sense, both fear-inducing and comforting all at the same time. The very God of the universe is at work in us. What an enormous thought that is. When you really stop to ponder that, it ought to strike a degree of fear in us. Not terror, but that reverential awe, fear of doing anything that might bring dishonor to his name. If you think about it, the God who's at work in us is the judge of all the earth. He is the creator of everything that is. He is the same God who divided the Red Sea and let the Israelites walk through on dry ground and then caused the Red Sea to crash back down again on the Egyptian army, wiping them out. He's the same God who put his son on the cross and killed him for our benefit and then raised him to life again. This is a powerful God that we serve who is at work in us. But that's comforting at the same time, isn't it? The very God of the universe, who is powerful to do all of those other things, is at the same time at work in each of us individually, conforming us to the image of his Son. He is intimate and personal in that way. You know, if we are truly his children, there is no possibility that he will fail to perform his work in us. He is not only faithful to his promise, like we learned back in chapter 1, verse 6, that he will complete the work he's begun in us, but he's also powerful to make sure it gets done. He's going to give us both the will and the ability to do it. Paul explains how this gets done, and he uses the phrase that God works in us both to will and to work. When he talks about will, he's talking about the desire, the impetus, the motivation, if you will. And then when he talks about to work, he's talking about the ability or the energizing principle, that activating force that enables us to do the work. Both of these come from God, not from ourselves or our own cleverness. We really cannot do this on our own. We don't have the will or the ability to obey God without him enabling us to do so. In John 15, Jesus likens us to the branches and himself to the vine. And he says that just as a branch can't bear fruit if it isn't attached to the vine, so we can do nothing if we're not in him, attached to him. One commentator says about this passage, this idea of him being at work in us, he says, they, the Philippians, are indeed to work at it. Obedience, he says, after all, takes willing and doing, but they are able to do so precisely because God himself is at work in and among them. This does not so much mean that God is doing it for them, but that God supplies the necessary empowering. And ultimately, all of this is for God's good pleasure, Paul says. It pleases God to transform us into the likeness of his Son, Jesus Christ. It brings him joy to work in us. You know, he only ever acts according to his will, his purposes, his pleasure. And so we can be confident that as he works in us, it will bring him pleasure. It will bring him glory to complete what he's begun in us. Now, the second way that we work out our salvation, according to this passage, is by doing all things without grumbling or complaining or questioning, your translation might say. This term grumble is sometimes translated as murmuring. It's that kind of low under your breath, you know, kind of grumbling. And the term questioning is sometimes translated complaining or disputing or arguing. It's the idea of reasoning in an argumentative sort of way. I can remember doing this as a teenager. I still, from time to time, find myself doing this, and I have a sweet child who does this all the time. He will often walk off to go do what's been asked of him because he's a good rule follower, but under his breath he's murmuring to himself all the reasons why the request is unfair or unjust or how his mother just doesn't understand. That's the idea here of questioning. It's like the story of the child. I don't even know where this originated, but I've heard it dozens of times. The child who's told to sit down, and he makes known to everybody, "Well, I'm sitting down on the outside, but I'm not. I'm standing up on the inside." That's kind of the idea here, that questioning, arguing. But when we think about those kinds of things, we realize that obedience isn't really obedience if it's done with a bad attitude. A lady by the name of Carolyn Mahaney, who has written a number of books on being a godly woman and who is, with her daughters, the author of the blog Girl Talk, says that we ought to teach our children, and this goes for us as well, to obey right away, all the way, and with a happy heart. We used to tell our kids, before I came across her quote, to do exactly what we say right away and with a cheerful attitude. If we haven't done exactly what he says, and we haven't done it immediately, and we haven't done it with the right kind of attitude, we haven't really obeyed. If we're doing what God has asked of us, or we're, say, living within the circumstances that God has ordained for us, but we're doing so in a grumbling and argumentative sort of way, we're not really obeying him. And I'm not just talking about obeying on the outside, of course. I'm talking about obeying from the heart. If we're just biting our lips and not complaining on the outside, but we're still grumbling inside, then we're still grumbling, right? So this has to do not just with the sounds that come out of our mouths, but with the inclinations of our hearts as well. In Matthew 12:34, Jesus says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. That might be one of the most convicting verses in the whole Bible. The issue is really the complaining attitude that resides within our hearts, because if it's there, it's going to eventually bubble out of our mouths. It isn't enough for us to just deal with our lips. We have to also deal with our hearts. Now again, like the others, Paul gives us a reason for this commandment, and that is the effectiveness of our testimony before the world. This is the second reason why we should work out our salvation, specifically through not complaining. That will be, he says, blameless and innocent, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom we shine as lights in the world. To be blameless is to be without blame in regard to our behavior, and to be innocent is to be pure in our motives. So that covers both the outward and the inward. And to be without blemish is the idea of not having any spot or deformity, kind of the way an animal had to be without spot or deformity in order to be offered up as a sacrifice. All of these descriptions, blameless, innocent, without blemish, have to do with our credibility, our testimony before the world, our reputation, if you will. And that's the point here. We work at our salvation. We do so without grumbling or complaining, so that we could have a spotless testimony before the lost. Paul describes this lost world as a crooked and twisted generation. To be crooked is the idea of being bent, kind of like the word scoliosis, where we, you know, the spine is bent and out of shape. That's the idea there. And to be twisted is the idea of being perverse. And here he says it's both crooked and twisted. So it's, I mean, it's really messed up. I was thinking, as I was thinking about this, I was thinking of the many, many slinkies that my children have brought home over the years. which, you know, when a slinky is brand new, pristine, it looks nice and it works right and everything. But every single slinky my children have ever brought home has inevitably gotten pulled apart and intentionally twisted in ways it was never intended to go. You know, it's supposed to work a certain way, but the way my children play with them, by, you know, swinging them around like whips or tying up their brothers with them, they end up all bent and twisted out of shape, right? And they become sort of permanently bent and tangled. Even if you get it untangled, it's never going to be what it was originally. It's almost impossible to get it back to its original shape. And of course, they're disappointed, but that's what happens when you don't use it properly. So this is kind of the idea that Paul's talking about here. I mean, he's not talking about slinkies, but the mental image is similar. It's bent out of shape. It's twisted and crooked. And he says, this is the world that we live in the midst of. I don't have to elaborate too much on that. We know how crooked and twisted our world around us is. Of course, we also know that as believers, this world is not our home. We're to be in the world, but not of the world. And we are aliens and strangers here. Our citizenship, heaven is really our home. And Paul is going to say later on in this book that our citizenship is in heaven. And he's going to talk about the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, the prize of being in his presence someday. And so we know that the world that we live in is wicked, but we also know that we have the privilege and the honor and the blessing of shining as lights in the midst of this dark world. By being among the lost, we have the opportunity to shine the light of the gospel into the darkness. In Matthew 5:16, in the Upper Room Discourse, Jesus says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven." And that's a reference to them coming to Christ, coming to salvation. They're not going to glorify your Father in heaven unless they come to him for salvation. They believe the gospel. And so, you know, it's really the idea that our testimony has an impact on others coming to Christ. In that passage where that verse comes from, Jesus is likening the church to a city built on a hill, whose light is visible for all to see. Think of like a lighthouse, right? It's built out where it is visible all around. If the windows of our lives are tainted by the filth and dirt of complaining and arguing, the light of the gospel will not shine forth so brightly from our lives. but if our lives are pure and clean, like clean windows, the windows of a lighthouse, that light will be visible for all to see. That's the idea here. And he says that we do this, we shine as lights in the world by holding fast to the word of life. That's the third way that we work out our salvation, according to this passage. Holding fast to the word of life. In many ways, this is kind of just a continuation on of the idea of shining as lights. These ideas really are not separated. This is how we shine as lights. When we think about holding fast to the word of life, we're talking about holding the gospel out boldly for the world. It's not so much the idea of clinging onto it like for ourselves, but clinging onto it firmly, being grounded in the gospel, believing it firmly, but also holding it out, boldly holding it out for the world, offering it to them. It's also the idea of us personally clinging to the gospel, rather than the things of this world. It's easy for us to hold on to things like our money, our possessions, our retirement account, our family, or our health as sort of securities in this life. And yet that's not, none of those things are secure. The gospel is. Our position in Christ is secure. We hold on to that for our own life, but we also hold it out for others that they too might have life in the gospel. So why do we do that? Why do we do this? Paul says, so that in the day of Christ, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. This is the third reason he gives us for why we work out our salvation, so that those who have labored over us in the word, our shepherds, our pastors, our elders, those who disciple us, may stand before God someday with a great sense of joy that their sheep, if you will, have walked faithfully with the Lord until their dying day. When Paul says, I may be proud, it's not the kind of sinful pride. It's the kind of fatherly pride that a father or a mother has for their children when their children have worked hard and they've succeeded, right? That brings great joy. Whether you're a parent of a physical child that you have raised in your home or a spiritual child that you have nourished in discipleship and teaching, there's a degree of pride when you see them walking faithfully with the Lord, and your hope is that they would do so until the day of Christ. John MacArthur says of this, the best thing believers can do for their pastor is faithfully to live out the truths of God's word that he has preached and taught, so that he can say with Paul, I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. Every pastor, elder, discipler, teacher desires that the reward of his efforts will be full, that the people under his care love and obey the Lord without grumbling or complaining, and with their lives and words effectively demonstrate the gospel to be true and believable. Like any good, godly pastor, Paul is willing, he says, to be poured out as a drink offering on the sacrificial offering of their faith. You know, both in the Jewish sacrificial system, but also in the Greek and Roman sacrificial systems, a drink offering was poured out on top of an animal sacrifice or a grain offering while it was being burnt. It was typically wine, and so, of course, the alcohol, and that would fuel the flame that of the offering. And so Paul is saying here that he is willing for his life to be poured out, to be completely used up, burnt up in ministry and service to the Philippians as they sacrificially offer up their own lives in service to God. This is the work of a follower of Jesus Christ. This is what we're called to do. In Romans 12:1, Paul appeals to us to present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship, he says. Our lives are ongoing, living, breathing sacrifices, service to God. That's the picture Paul's painting here when he talks about, when he describes the sacrificial offering of the Philippians' faith and his own life being poured out as a drink offering on top of it. It's been said that a believer's greatest joy comes at the point of greatest sacrifice because serving God is the supreme purpose of their existence. being poured out in ministry to these Philippians as they give their own lives in sacrificial service, Paul says, is cause for being glad and rejoicing, both for him and then for them also. This should bring us great joy. Now, there are some who approach the Christian life with a sort of let go and let God mentality. And what I mean by that, because I think you can use the phrase a number of different ways, but what I mean by that is the attitude that says, I don't need to exert any kind of effort in my relationship with God. It's the attitude that says, he saved me, I'm secure in him, I just need to sit back, I need to let go of my efforts, I need to let go of trying so hard and just let God do the work. He'll make me holy if I just sit back and let him. I think those who say those things, believe that way, have good intentions. I think they want to not work for their salvation, but to work it out. But this approach is, in fact, faulty. And yet, it is what is taught in many, many, dare I say, most Christian living books written to women. If you will go to the Christian bookstore and pick out the most popular of the books written for women, I can almost guarantee you it teaches that kind of theology. The problem with that kind of mentality is that it completely ignores the commands, like we find here, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. These kinds of commands toward obedience are sprinkled all throughout the scriptures, but especially in the New Testament, which is where we primarily find ourselves meditating. It is true that we contribute nothing to our salvation. It is true that salvation is all of grace through faith, and even the grace and the faith are gifts from God. Our own ability to believe, our own ability to exercise faith is a gift from God. But it is also true that we are called to live in obedience, to live out the salvation that he's given us, in obedience to God. Anytime we emphasize one truth of God's word to the exclusion of another, we fall into error. If we emphasize our obedience while minimizing God's enabling work, or we emphasize God's enabling work at the expense of our own obedience or responsibility to obey, we will fail to be living consistently with the gospel. In this passage, we learn that we have a responsibility to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, and it is God who is at work in us. There is balance there, those two ideas. Charles said to me the other day, are you going to use the word synergism? And I was like, huh? I'd heard the term before, but I was not planning to use it. He's like, oh, you got to use that. It's the idea of the two things working together. I don't understand completely how it works. God enables us. We do the work. I don't know exactly how it works, but theologians call it synergism, the idea of these two things working together. You see, if we emphasize our responsibility to obey, lots of emphasis on obedience, but we fail to remember God enables us to obey, we fall into the error of legalism. But if we emphasize God's promise to work in us, and we fail to remember that he's called us to work out our salvation, we fall into the idea of license, or easy believism, or being willing to live in sin and just claim that we're saved and it's okay, think that we're okay to live in sin. We cannot emphasize one of these truths at the exclusion of the other. For you and me to faithfully live out the gospel, we have to work out our salvation. But we must also remember that and trust in and rely upon God's powerful enabling work in us. Let's pray. God, it is a humbling thing to reflect on your commands to live in obedience. I think of in the book of 1 Peter where you say, be holy for I am holy. And it's easy to think about how impossible it is in this life to live that out completely and fully. It's easy to be reminded of our failures and think in our discouragement that it's impossible. And yet, Lord, if we do that, we are failing to remember that you are powerfully at work in us, that you have given us everything we need for life and godliness, that we have your word, we have your spirit residing within us, we have the body of Christ. We have sisters in Christ who have walked before us, who are willing to lock arms with us and walk this walk with us. Oh, Lord, help us to remember both our responsibility to live in obedience to you and your enabling grace that makes it possible. Help us, Lord, to fall back on the gospel all the time, remembering the simplicity of its truths so that it prompts us to live faithfully before you. Go with us now as we discuss your word, as we share what you've taught us this week, and be glorified in the words that come out of our mouths and the meditations of our heart. We pray this because of Christ. Amen.